brothers and sisters would like to get started, I thoroughly enjoyed the symposium. I'm sure you have too. It's a great spirit we have here. We have an excellent paper to be presented now, and I'm Jeff Burton. I have the honor of introducing the speakers and chairing this session. Our paper today is entitled "That Older Brother Again." Incidentally, there's only one again there. "That Older Brother Again: A Study of LDS Attitudes Toward the Parable of the Prodigal Son and the Principle of Repentance." Art Bassett will be presenting the paper. He's an associate professor at BYU, lives in Orange, married, 5 children, is the gospel doctrine teacher in his ward, but has also worked 12 years in the seminary and institute program and is quite conversant with the problems of youth. So he will be followed by Mark Reeves, who is a very modest person, would not give me much of his vita to give to you, but he and his wife live in Boston. They have one son, and I'm told that he's quite a remarkable young man, so we'll look forward to hearing from him after we hear from Art.
This paper has some type of historical significance for me, because it's the first one that I did when I was learning to use the word processor on the IBM PC, and that's why that second again appeared in that title initially in the paper. And some of you who have worked with those can appreciate that, I'm sure. It's been suggested that all literary criticism is a form of autobiography. That's Oscar Wilde from his preface to the Picture of Dorian Gray. But one often reveals more about his or her own prejudices by the way one reads the text than one reveals about the meaning of the text itself. And while I'd want to place certain qualifications upon that assertion before I could embrace it totally, I must admit that I find something attractive about it. Further, I believe that this is to a degree also true of the sacred as well as secular text, and that certain preconceived biases are often revealed in the way that people interpret Scripture. By revealing our biases, our interpretations of Scripture thus act as a type of autobiography. This principle is illustrated by the way that Latter-day Saints commonly interpret the parable of the prodigal son. And incidentally, it's through working in the gospel doctrine class that this came up last year and was of concern to me. These interpretations reveal much concerning our prejudices regarding the doctrines of repentance and of judgment, attitudes that are often unacknowledged or even recognized. 3 biases seem to be inherent in these interpretations. First, there is a common tendency on the part of many, if not most, to emphasize the importance of work rather than of attitude. Many seem to believe that man will ultimately be judged more on the basis of what he has done rather than on the basis of what he has become. Many consider sins of commission far more grievous than sins of omission. And third, there seems to be a common belief among Latter-day Saints that those who transgress can never fully regain the blessings they might have had were it not for the transgression. Once a mistake has been made, its consequences are with that individual eternally. The parable of the prodigal son has been called for ages the gospel within the gospel. Arendt has called it the greatest short story ever written. Yet a cursory examination of the indexes of the Christian and of the Nicene Library reveals only one extensive attempt to interpret the parable, that of Tertullian. A study of the indexes of the Fathers of the Church, and if you've ever worked with that one, that's really poorly set up right now, so there may be much more than I was able to find in it. A search of the indexes of the Fathers of the Church was not much more productive. This seems not to have been a parable that the early Christians discussed at length. Explanations of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin appear to be far more plentiful. There seems to have been 3 traditional ways of interpreting the parable. First, some have viewed it as in an allegorical sense. with the elder brother representing the Jews and the younger brother representing the Gentiles. One of the best examples of this interpretation that I found was that of St. Caesarius of Arles. And it's apparently a time-honored interpretation, one that's used even today. Second, approach a little more straightforward. This interpretation suggests that the Lord intended the parable specifically for those who were involved in the initial controversy that generated the parable. In this interpretation, the older brother becomes a representation of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the younger a personification of the publican. And as we'll see, this is the interpretation that the prophet Joseph seems to favor. In fact, he spoke out rather definitely about the first interpretation. Third method of interpretation is to consider the parable as a guide to church discipline for the repentant sinner. This was the stance which some, such as Tertullian, strongly opposed. Tertullian viewed it not as a guide to church discipline, but as an excuse for the absence of church discipline. He wrote in his essay on modesty, "For who will fear to squander what he has the power of afterwards recovering? Who will be careful to preserve to perpetuity what he will be able to lose not to perpetuity? Security in sin is likewise an appetite for it." And I just comment in passing that it might be well to note in passing that Tertullian's point is not one that you lightly dismiss. However, Luther suggests that those who interpret the parable in the manner that Tertullian did also reveal something of their character in their interpretation. In his famous lectures on Romans, he recorded, "The proud, however, who trust in their own merits and wisdom, become angry and grumble when others who do not deserve it are given freely what they themselves have been seeking with so much zeal. In the Gospel, Christ speaks of this in parables with respect to the elder brother, who turned away from his prodigal brother and did not want him to come in. These are the ones," Luther continues, "who are foolish. Instead of rejoicing in the salvation of others, they advance presumptuous claims in their own behalf. Therefore, they show that they are not seeking God for God's sake, but for their own sake, namely from self-love and from a desire for personal advantage, that is, impurity. And then they even go so far as to be proud of this impurity and loathsomeness of theirs, and are therefore twice as loathsome as those on account of whom they are offended. If they really were seeking God, they would not be offended at the salvation of others." That's the end of Luther's quote. It's interesting to note that of these three interpretations, Joseph Smith seems to favor the second, and perhaps to accept even the third. The prophet's reference to the parable is not totally clear, for reasons I'll mention in a minute. It was given initially in response to a question asked after a sermon he delivered in the Nauvoo Temple in January of 1843. His statement is a valuable one, since it also demonstrates his approach to scriptural exegesis in general. He records, "In reference to the prodigal son, I said it was a subject I had never dwelt upon, that it was understood by many to be one of the intricate subjects of the Scriptures, and even the elders of the church have preached on it without having any rule of interpretation." But what is the rule of interpretation? Just no interpretation at all. Understand it precisely as it reads. "I have a key by which I understand the Scriptures. I inquire what was the question which drew out the answer, or caused Jesus to utter the parable. It is not national," he says, in reference to the one that I mentioned initially. "It does not refer to Abraham, to Isaac, or the Gentiles in a national capacity, as some suppose. To ascertain its meaning, we must dig up the root and ascertain what it was that drew the saying out of Jesus. It was given," he says, "to answer the murmuring and the questions of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were querying and finding fault." He could have found something to illustrate his subject if he had designed it for a nation, but he did not. "It was for men in an individual capacity, and all straining on the point as a bottle." Okay, now that's all that he says specifically about that. Then, to make his point more clearly, Joseph referred to the parable of the lost sheep, one of the two companion parables that accompany that of the prodigal son in Luke, and says this: "The 100 sheep represent 100 Sadducees and Pharisees. as though Jesus had said, if you Sadducees and Pharisees are in the sheepfold, I have no mission for you. I'm sent to look up the sheep that are lost. This represents hunting after a few individuals or one poor publican, which the Pharisees and Sadducees despise. My point here is that I am considering the younger brother as a publican because of the parallelism here in the prophet's interpretation. That's the question I have to leave in my own mind as we pass through this. Okay, now, but how do Latter-day Saints interpret this parable? In priesthood meetings, in Relief Society, Sunday schools, seminaries, institutes? I will attempt to answer by drawing upon my personal impressions of several decades within the church on the statements of two general authorities who have written important and oft-used commentaries on the New Testament. Before proceeding, however, it may be helpful to review briefly the major points of the parable. An apparently repentant younger brother, who has squandered his inheritance, has come home expecting to ask his father for a position among the servants of the household, and much to his surprise, the father has met him while he was yet a long ways off, and welcomed him back into the household by clothing him in a robe of honor, by placing a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and the father has also ordered a celebration and the slaughter of the fatted calf. An older brother, returning from work in the field, hears the music of the celebration and, discovering what's happened, refuses to go into the house because of his displeasure at the seeming injustice of his father's actions. And then Luke concludes in his narrative. And he, answering, said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Remember, he's giving his brother a fatted calf. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should be merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost, and is found. Now I have on numerous occasions raised the issue of the comparative righteousness of the two brothers at the conclusion of the parable. I've raised this question because it's always seemed to me that the parable was as much about the elder brother and his attitude as it was about the younger brother. I have constantly been amazed at how accepting church members are of the actions of the older brother. After all, they argue, he had remained true and faithful to the Father from beginning to end, and the Father himself has stated, All that I have is thine. Elder James D. Talmage, in the book Jesus the Christ, has suggested, We are not justified in extolling the virtue of repentance on the part of the prodigal above the faithful plodding service of his brother who has remained at home. True to the duties required of him, the devoted son was the heir. The father did not disparage his worth nor deny his desert. His displeasure over the rejoining incident to the return of the wayward brother was an act of illiberality and narrowness. But of the two brothers, the elder brother was the more faithful, whatever his minor defects may have been. Now, I find this statement very strange in light of the implication of the prophet Joseph that the elder brother's stance represents that of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus' time. Well, why then does Elder Talmage feel the necessity to come to the defense of the elder brother? Further, what's implied in his use of the terms faithful and plodding? Neither appears in the original text. Is he telling us that faithful, plodding members are better candidates for the celestial kingdom than our repentant prodigals? And why is he apparently so willing to overlook illiberality and narrowness on the part of the elder brother? This approach raises in my mind what I consider to be a rather important question. What exactly is the purpose of membership in the kingdom of God? Is it to teach us obedience and faithful, plodding service? Or is its purpose to prepare us to become more Christ-like? And obviously the two are not mutually exclusive. Should our attention be focused on what we are to do or on what we are to become? Well, while I readily acknowledge the fact that the two might be closely interrelated, I still feel that it is highly possible that many of us may become, as Elder Talmage has described the elder brother in the parable, faithful in plodding, setting safe and easily obtainable goals for ourselves and achieving them, while at the same time we continue being illiberal and narrow, lacking to varying degrees the quality of Christian charity. Perhaps Paul's statement on charity is appropriate to consider. Though we might have developed eloquence of speech equal to that of the angels, though we might have developed fully the gift of prophecy to the point that we understand all the mysteries of God, though we have acquired all the knowledge that the world has to offer, and developed faith sufficient to remove mountains, and certainly these are goals that are high on the value structure of many, if not most, Latter-day Saints, if we have not charity, we have nothing, according to Paul. Following the principle of consecration, if we give everything we possess, even our lives, for the kingdom, which is far more than faithful, plodding service, and have not developed a Christ-like love, according to Paul, we are nothing. How, in light of the writings of Paul, as well as those of Mormon, can anyone speak of the lack of charity in any degree as a minor defect? And yet those who choose to interpret the parable in the manner described certainly seem to do so. After all, they continue to argue, does not the father promise the elder brother all that he has is his? And is not this the same promise made by the Lord in section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants to all who magnify their priesthood? Is not that the same promise made to those who inherit the highest order of the celestial kingdom? Although the phraseology is similar in both cases, it seems to me that the elder brother in the parable has little to do with the magnifying of the priesthood that's mentioned in the 84th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. It seems more likely to me that the father in the parable is referring to the fact that the elder brother has full access to the estate and to all of his father's possessions. That would certainly seem an appropriate response to the complaint of the elder brother that he had never received a feast, not even one with a kid. Might not this be, in effect, the way of the father saying, you can have a feast with your friends anytime you want one. All you have to do is ask. Part of the trouble with all of us elder brothers, it seems to me, may well be associated with the fact that through our faithful and unimaginative plotting, we lack the initiative to reach out and lay claim to the fullness of the blessings that might be within our reach all the time, if we were more willing to put forth some real effort. But with our safe plotting and our easy goals, we might be guilty of avoiding involvement in the more difficult task that Jesus set out for those who would be his true disciples and the heirs of his kingdom. As his heirs, we have seemingly unlimited access to all sorts of spiritual feasts, if we would but put forth the effort and lay hold of them. But we never seem to be overly concerned about this part of our earthly performance. Sins of commission seem to consume our attention and to be a far greater concern to us than our sins of omission, especially whenever we discuss the final judgment. Now, many of the details of this parable are simply not analogous to the realities of what we know about eternal life. For example, unlike the Father's resources in the parable, God's are infinite. In one sense, he can supply all of his heirs the equivalent of everything that he has, something that the Father in the parable simply could never do with his limited resources. Now, let us turn to the younger brother, the seemingly repentant prodigal, and the way that his actions are viewed in a typical Mormon discussion of the parable. It has been my observation that although that brother appears to be truly repentant, many still argue that his position in the eternities will be far below that of the elder, dare we say, faithful brother. Another prominent Mormon authority has written, we need not suppose that the two sons were thereafter equal in power, honor, or dominion. The inheritance of one was already wasted. And it's when I ran into that in the Gospel Doctrine Manual that I started thinking about this. This statement seems to speak more of justice than it does of mercy. But is not mercy what repentance is all about? It seems to me that we need to be cautious in the manner in which we interpret the details of this or any other parable. We need to ask, as did Joseph Smith, what brought the parable into existence? What was the problem that was being addressed? Prophet Joseph indicated that the issue was one of judgment on the part of the Pharisees, who were known for their overemphasis on the letter of the law and for their attitude of self-righteousness against the publicans. And in that fact alone, perhaps, is a caution for all who want to exalt the position of the elder brother. I hope that passage quoted above is not suggesting that no repentant prodigals will be found in the celestial kingdom, because if that's true, then all mankind's in trouble. And yet I suggest that that quote strikes a responsive chord in many of us. It assumes that something permanent has been lost by the sinner, something we all associate with lost opportunities. Now, a common metaphor that comes to mind describes life as a journey down a path leading from point A to point B. Point A being our birth, and point B our destination, whatever that is. And I said it's in the very vagueness of the way that we define that goal that creates much of the problem here. The sinner somewhere leaves the straight and narrow and begins to wander in forbidden path. And then, coming to himself as a repentant soul, he returns to the path, entering again at the precise point of departure. If he is fortunate enough to come back at that point, not further back on the path, that carries to some have that one cannot stand still and must either be progressing or retrogressing. He is once more headed in the direction he will be traveling, but all of the time spent in sinful pursuits, had he remained faithful, the analogy proceeds, he would be much further down the path, therefore closer to his goal, again, whatever that goal may be. Now, this analogy troubles me for many reasons, in part because it fails to define the goal. Are we talking of things done, or of insights gained and character developed? The analogy does not take into consideration the eternal truths learned by the sinner concerning life, oftentimes, as Hawthorne suggests, even through his mistakes. Nor does it consider the fact that those who stay on the straight and narrow, plodding along and setting easy goals, might be doing so without gaining any new insight into life. So again, I must raise the issue, is a life to be judged ultimately on the basis of what a man has done, or on the basis of what he has become? What was our purpose in being sent here to experience this life? Which is ultimately more important in God's mind when we return to Him? The scorecard we bring back to Him of good and bad actions, or the character and insights with which we return? I know as a parent which one would ultimately concern me most. Having said this, let me return to the first of that statement quoted earlier. We need not suppose that the two sons were thereafter equal in power, honor, or dominion. Now, if I understand Hebrew law on that particular point, assuming that we want to let legalism be the touchstone in interpretation of the parable, two sons in that parable never were equal. The elder brother always had the promise of a double portion of the inheritance, by virtue of the fact that he was the oldest son. And being the third son myself, I defy anybody to explain the spiritual analog of that law to me. I cannot help but wonder if we are justified in maintaining that the truly repentant sinner is always inferior in God's eyes to one who's never transgressed. I can't help but wonder how Alma's judgment will compare with that of Nephi. If you were God, to which of those two would you be more inclined to accord power and honor or dominion? Let me conclude by observing that I do not consider these to be easy questions that I've raised. Problems concerning judgment of the human soul seldom are. I suspect that's one of the reasons why the Savior told us not to judge. I simply wish to raise some issues that I find troubling when I consider the way that many of us look at these principles. And I suspect that what is true of us is also largely true of other Christians. These issues are not simply interesting things to think about in an abstract sense. Looks like the powers to be have gotten to us. Is that a signal we're going over time? Is this still on? Okay. These issues are not simply interesting things to think about in an abstract sense. On the contrary, they have some immediate and very important implications for all of us to consider. To me, the fact that we think of sin as the committing of wrong actions rather than as omitting the weightier things a Christian ought to be doing and failing to develop a loving, caring spirit within ourselves is of significance in the way that we conduct our daily lives. If we harbor the feelings that we can just hang in there and gain eternal rewards by simply avoiding grievous transgressions, we will be a very different person than we will if we take seriously the difficult challenges laid out by Christ. I can't help but feel that the teachings of Jesus are full of an entire catalog of human obligations that we conveniently choose to ignore or to shelf for now, turning the other cheek, praying for our enemies, loving those who despise us, seeking out the rejected in our immediate society, visiting the outcast and inviting them instead of the beautiful people into our homes, just to mention a very few. I find it significant that every time we raise the issue of repentance in our discussions of the good news, that we invariably launch into a discussion of sins of commission rather than those of omission, dwelling on our own self-righteousness and thanking God that we are not as other men. Second, I think that it is important to think about what we are becoming by what we're doing. Far too many of us are spending our entire life doing things of varying significance or insignificance in the church, plodding along in the smug satisfaction of the achievement of simplistic goals and coming away from the experience as unloving, unadventurous personalities. I also suspect that many of the repentant among us who have transgressed and done their best to repent feel constantly beaten down as they listen to us tell them that they have lost their blessings forever. Rather than placing ourselves in the hands of an omniscient, all-loving God whose judgment will not only be just, but merciful as well, we lose the power for good we might have generated because of too much self-condemnation. Worrying about the past and its implications for the future, we neglect the eternal present, which is always so pregnant with possibility. Far too many of us, like the elder brother in the parable, are overly concerned about what's in it for us, rather than rejoicing with the Father over the successes of our brothers and sisters, especially if these successes seem sometimes to come at the expense of our own efforts. Perhaps all of us can profit from a little soul searching in this regard, and perhaps a good place to begin is by looking at the way that each of us individually view the parable of the prodigal son.
Many doors have been opened with this paper, it would be presumptuous of me to try and respond to them all. Consequently, the nature of my response would be very, very limited, but hopefully shed another kind of light on the analysis we just heard. Brother Bassett's paper of common attitudes and interpretations surrounding this parable surprised me, quite frankly. I think at one time or another we have all wrestled with scriptural interpretation and wondered why what others do, and vice versa. It's comforting to hear our private musings echoed by someone else in such a setting as a symposium. Still, my reaction to this paper may shed a little light from another direction, that I can only look at this parable and Art's comments on it from the viewpoint of the prodigal. After all, the story is one of relationships, regardless of how it is interpreted, and I feel a need to examine it from the stance with which I best identify, falling back, of course, on the premise of autobiographical interpretation. I see three general points of emphasis in the paper. First, that interpretations of the parable have varied through the years and seem to have taken yet another twist for the LDS mind in general rather recently. Secondly, the emphasis mirrored by two accepted LDS authorities on the subject has evidently moved to the elder brother's part of the story. And third, the nature of this switch seems to indicate more concern in the average saint for A, avoiding sins of commission while ignoring those of omission, B, acting more than becoming, and C, add some serious questions to our acceptance of the nature of repentance and the repentant prodigal. In response, then, I'd like to tread the following course. First, asking the question, why have the interpretations of this parable changed for many members of the church? And whence comes the emphasis on the older brother? Two, the conclusions reached, though not conclusions in the purest sense, rather questions for further thought, need to be clarified simply for me personally in terms of their effects on the relationships between the elder brother and the prodigal. And three, I'm going to just kind of throw in there some personal reflections on others. To the first question, then, as Brother Bassett has alluded, we seem to have become a quantitative versus a qualitative religion. We have a very strong need to define, measure, and justify everything we are and do. Spirituality is measured by the numbers of church callings held and what kind they are. Family harmony is broken down in terms of family home meetings and group prayers indulged in. Personal virtue is a matter of endowment sessions attended in a year. There are all manner of charts, graphs, and schematics in church offices showing ward budget breakdowns, who pays tithing, and who has been home taught. We've applied to our religion the terms of finite subjectivity with which we deal every day at work, in our personal budgets, and how we spend our free time. Quantification is safe. We are secure in knowing where we stand at all times with the church's master computer and the angels' record books. Because it's easy to number ourselves, set ourselves, as it were, on a track which we needn't worry about leaving since it's already been laid for us, it's just as simple to find a way of taking inventory now and then by seeking out something against which a simple comparison is made. I have seen, as I'm sure you have, the phenomenon of guilt perpetuated by the ubiquitous question, what more can I do? Since the word efficient, or doing things right, frequently replaces for us the word effective, or doing the right things, we need more, always more, consistently more. After all, are we not on a road from A to B, and the further along, the better? I, too, just like Brother Bassett, am deeply disturbed by the attitude which nags us into believing that the word equality in the Scripture should be switched to equity somehow. Let me clarify that statement using the parable of the laborers, with which I assume everyone here is familiar. After the day's work had been completed, and everyone who had been hired at different times in the course of the day presented themselves for payment, those who received a penny for working 8 or 9 hours were rather angry at the Lord of the Vineyard paid those working only 2 or 3 hours the same. Clamoring for equitable treatment, they wanted more for their extra labor. The Lord replied, in essence, "What do you care? We made a deal, and here are the results of it. Have not some members of the church placed the amount of service and time spent doing it ahead of the reasons for the service itself? We consequently spend time quibbling over who gets what and how much. We have looked at the elder brother. We have lauded and applauded him for hanging in there. A false sense of security from the statement, all that I have is thine. In our petty little ways, sometimes we refuse, or so it seems, acknowledgement of the fact that God is eternal, so are his kingdoms, and all that he has shall be given to all, quote unquote, who are filled with his glory. We have effectively drawn boundaries within which we have instructed the God of heaven to act and said, make us equal, but some just a little bit more than others. In short, we have quantified our existences, done the same for the eternities, and spend time worrying about which level of the 3 degrees of glory we will reach and who might beat us there. This brings me to my second point, being that question raised by this attitude need to be clarified in terms of relationships, elder to younger brother. With no insolence intended to Bruce R. McConkie, I was amazed when reading his analysis of the parable to see so much time given to the delineation of what inheritances each brother under Talmudic law should receive. Quite honestly, I asked myself, who cares? Does God? Why then did Jesus Christ die for us in Golgotha? This perspective, prevalent in many lessons, meetings, and firesides that Brother Bassett spoke of, sets a very clear boundaries within which members of the church function. It indicates rather frighteningly that inheritance is determined by justification of action and mercy has no role. Do you know what that does to a prodigal son? The most poignant experience I have had with this attitude came at the end of an ordeal I should never wish on anyone. Standing in front of a church court, having just been informed of the decision to excommunicate me, I was told this parable. Of course, it was in the spirit of love that the exoneration to come back was made, but the suggestion was made that all I could get on my return was a robe, a nice pair of shoes, and a very wonderful ring. I was a valuable soul, and I would be loved, although completely ineligible for exaltation. That didn't exactly inspire hope. Shortly thereafter, I joined a group of crisis counselors in the Salt Lake area. Though I spend most of my time dealing with major trauma, I spend a good deal of effort talking with people who, like me, had lost what they perceived to be their shot at the big one, as it were, and were trying to find the courage somehow to accept that. Being driven forth which, by the way, is what the word prodigal means, purse, like you don't know. And it makes the person experiencing it vulnerable to every little dart shot his way. A seemingly insignificant attitude of quantifying and defining eternal inheritance, though annoying to some, is devastating to the prodigal. We wonder, we seek guidance, and when receiving it in this light, we bow our heads, and without the promise of a loving God, we give up. To echo then Brother Bassett's statement, I suspect that these issues have some immediate and very important implications for all of us to think about. We need to examine, along with the questions already posed, the implications this attitude has on everyday relationships mirrored in the parable. I will conclude with the same request, though from another perspective, just made by Arthur Bassett. Perhaps we can profit from a little soul searching in this regard. Interpretations of this parable have far-reaching consequences by virtue of the attitudes they foster, especially regarding the way the elder and younger brothers relate. The people who truly need this reflection are more likely than not present in this room today. But maybe, just maybe, each of us can change a tiny part of this world by taking to heart the paper just delivered. Thank you.
Thank you very much. I think since we got started late, we can probably run another couple of minutes, maybe take a couple of questions. Does anyone have anything they'd like to ask these gentlemen?
I was not going to respond to that specifically. I was not going to respond to the verse, but I think I'd like to. With all parables, I think we must be very careful in terms of saying this symbol means this and this symbol means that. The more I read this parable, the more I'm convinced that what's happening here is the Lord wants us to experience a moment of repentance, and I think that's a significant thing to note in that. That rather than going to the cerebral aspects of the whole thing, there's something in that parable that just moves me, because I have that feeling that for a moment I stand in the midst of it, repentance experience.
Thank you very much.